I watched a film this year that came out last year. It's called Still Alice, and it stars Julianne Moore. It's about a 50-year-old linguistics professor out of Columbia University, and she receives this devastating news that she has early onset Alzheimer's disease. So she begins to lose her words. You know, she's talking away with high-level articulation, maybe to her class, and then suddenly she just can't get a hold of a word. It's almost there, but she can't get it. Oh no, I've got that problem too. But it's a very powerful movie, and of course, it touches home. And so, what I discover in watching the movie is that because she was so defined by her intelligence and the dexterity of her ability to express herself in language, that meant for her that at the very core of her being, she's beginning to slip away, and it's frightening. And throughout the film, it really just traces her journey. It's a journey of loss. She loses her words. She loses her place. She's out jogging and she can't remember where she came from, where she's going. She loses her cell phone. It's found, you know, months later in the freezer, in the kitchen. And then she loses recognition of her daughter. She goes to visit her granddaughter and can't remember, oh, that's my daughter. The movie is a very powerful, defiant reminder to us of this. That what we remember is very, very tightly tied to who we are. What we remember is tightly tied to who we are. It was G.K. Chesterton who wrote, "Amnesia is distressing, not because someone can't remember where she left her umbrella. Amnesia is distressing because the amnesiac, lacking all memory, doesn't know who she is. That is, the person devoid of memory lacks identity," he says. And I think this is a very, very good argument against forgetting the history of Christianity and living only in the here and now without looking in the rearview mirror. A Christian who's devoid of memory of the providences of God across the century is impoverished indeed. This is why we have Reformation Sunday, when we can look at just one aspect of this great Reformation, which is a Mount Everest on the timeline of Christian history. And so we're turning back the clock, about half a millennium, 500 years, to the days of Martin Luther, as Janet has mentioned, most famous for touching off the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses against the indulgences of Rome on that castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517. The bottom line, Luther was rejecting, against all popular belief, the idea that you could pay money to get right with God, to get saved. That you could buy yourself or your loved one out of a so-called purgatory in order to get right with God and go to heaven. And so Luther, he lit a candle. Well, he lit the kindling that was already laid down by the likes of John Wycliffe and John Huss to ignite this Protestant Reformation that we thank God for today. And one church historian, Roger Olson, he has this to say about Martin Luther. He says that Luther became particularly known for three things. Number one, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any religious works or sacraments or indulgences in that. Number two, the doctrine that Scripture alone is the supreme authority, apart from human traditions in all matters of faith and practice, and it should be translated into the common vernacular, the common tongue of the common people. And number three, and this one doesn't get as much press as the other two, Martin Luther and other reformers bequeathed to the church congregational singing. If you're like me, it's something that you really look forward to. I can genuinely say this, when I get ready to come to church on Sunday morning, I look forward to singing in the congregational singing. I'm glad that our seats are kind of semicircle. I try not to distract anybody by looking around at you while you're singing, but in my peripheral vision, I know you're there, and I'm singing with you. And for me, it is a means of grace that very palpable, very powerful to my own personal Christian experience. I wonder if you found it that way too. But you know what? All through the Middle Ages, I mean, let's take roughly from about 500 AD to 1500 AD, 1,000 years. All through that 1,000 years period, it was not so. Basically, church singing was consigned to a few professionals. In the early Middle Ages, what they called the sacred music, which was dominant, unlike our society today, sacred music was prevalent and pervasive everywhere. Sacred music was performed by a single person who would chant, just plain song, plain chant, Gregorian chant. And you've heard that kind of chanting, you know, the melody line is like wandering and lofty, way up here. And it doesn't really, you know, mesh with what we're used to hearing. And then, you know, there was development, and music theorists would change up everything. And I'm reading about polyphonic music that was certainly in vogue in the latter half of the Middle Ages. And there you've got, a multiple number of melody lines that are interweaving with each other, and they're intricate, but they couldn't be sung by the average person in church. Only the experts, only the professionals, those who were trained, could sing like that. So it wasn't conducive to congregational singing at all. But Luther was born into a musical family, and he was musical himself. He learned how to play the flute when he was a little kid. And that was the start of it all. And then, of course, during the Reformation, for him, it was all about going back to the Bible, not the tradition of the church, to find out about everything and anything. And this is what he had to say about music. Now, listen carefully. He's very subtle. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, our minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and grunting of hogs. Please tell us what you really think, Martin Luther, about music. He had a dramatical, rhetorical flair, didn't he? But you can certainly tell that he was very much pro-music. He really believed that music and gathered singing for believers was a gracious gift of God. It wasn't just sort of his own personal, you know, hobby horse or something like that. He wanted to prove it from the Bible. And so he mentions from Genesis 4:21, a close descendant of Adam and Eve on Canaan's side. The guy's name was Jubal. According to Genesis 4:21, it says, Jubal was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And Luther likes to go on about the flute and how this is the first flute player and I play the flute and all that. He points out Moses' elder sister Miriam, who was a choir director for the people of God, and she taught a group of women to sing and to play the tambourine. In Exodus 15, Miriam led a great cantata after the nation's deliverance from the Red Sea. He points to three Levites, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, who were the directors of temple worship. And First Chronicles 25:7 says that under their supervision there were 228 young and old alike, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. Luther points out that Psalm 68 is a musical hallelujah anthem that describes the processional parade of God's people in a marching band towards the temple. Verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 68 say, "In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the maidens playing tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel." And then from the New Testament, Luther identifies Ephesians 5:18 and following, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything." He goes on to basically argue that God puts such a high premium on singing and in the context of the congregation that he says the instinctive outcome of being filled by the Holy Spirit is to sing with other believers. He says that Spirit-filled Christians will thankfully love to sing with other believers in the context of the gathered assembly, and they'll love to do it at the drop of a hat. And so he rushes to imply that means that if you don't really like singing in church, then you are not a Spirit-filled Christian. He's really frank about that. And so all of this was Luther's way of building a case for congregational singing. Now, he himself, he wrote words and he wrote music for several hymns. You will remember "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," first line of which is inscribed on his tombstone. He published his first hymnal in 1524. It contained 8 hymns. 4 of them he wrote all by himself. And later on, he pioneered various hymnals, and he published them explicitly for congregational use. That was radical in his day. And so today, what we're going to do is we're just going to answer this simple question: what does the reformer Martin Luther teach us from the Bible about church music and congregational singing? He spilled a considerable amount of ink on the topic, and he argues for what I'm putting into alliteration. He argued for the power, the purity, and the purpose of music and congregational singing from 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So please turn with me there in your Old Testaments to 2 Chronicles and the 5th chapter. Church historians, they love to remind us that throughout church history, the great revivals and the great spiritual awakenings, they were sung into existence. Now, depending on the theological persuasion of the historian in question, some would say that worship singing was the cause, others would say worship singing was the result of revival, but common to all of them is that worship singing was there when revival took place. So robust, heartfelt, powerful, pure, purposeful, congregational worship singing is a testimony, is a signifier of the vital activity of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Luther, he taught that revival and music were inseparable. And so here in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, what we have is a description of the dedication service for Solomon's temple. And we're going to break into the order of service now at verse 11. We read this: "The priests then withdrew from the holy place," the Holy of Holies, that inner cube-shaped room inside the temple. "They withdrew. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, they stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voice in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Often in the Old Testament we see that the power of God resides in a cloud. Remember the children of Israel when they were leaving Egyptian captivity, heading for the promised land, and God, He would lead them by day through a pillar of cloud. And here God shows up, His special presence shows up in a cloud in the temple. The powerful presence of God is wedded together with singing, with instrumental accompaniment. That's a lesson that we can't miss here. It's a lesson that Luther couldn't miss. Rory Noland, he tells a story about Lawrence of Arabia. After World War I, Lawrence of Arabia, he took some of his Arab friends to Paris. Of course, they'd never even been into a town, let alone a city, because these Arabs happened to be gypsies. They were nomads. They were only familiar with the desert. And so they had very little interest at all in the Louvre, the Arc de Triomphe, or Napoleon's tomb, or anything like that. However, one thing did fascinate them in Paris, and that was the faucet in their hotel bathtub, and also the faucet in the sink. And so they would turn it on, they turn it off, and on and off, and they just couldn't get over the fact that you just rotated your hand like that and the clean water would just come gushing out. I mean, this was marvelous. And so when they were leaving Paris, Lawrence of Arabia found them going at the faucet with a wrench, trying to get it off. They said, "It is so very dry back home in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have faucets, we will have all the water we want, and clean water at that." And so Lawrence had to sit them all down. And you know, like a father with children, he had to explain to them that it was the water system behind the faucet, not the faucet itself, that produced the water. Even so, our songs of worship, the ones that we so carefully choose, and we're so thankful that our worship team leaders do put so much labor and effort into the choosing of those songs. But our songs of worship are only, after all is said and done, faucets, aren't they? The real power is sourced in the object of our worship, the personal, true, and living God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. We must never forget that. We don't ultimately want to experience our own music. We don't ultimately want to experience our own voices when we're singing in the congregation. We don't ultimately want to experience our own clapping to songs in the congregation of the people. We want to ultimately experience God Himself. He's my God. I'm His child. I want to encounter Him. A few years ago, the Barna Research Group, they did a survey of adults in churches here in North America. And they wanted to find out how us adults reacted to worship. And what they published by discovery was that 71% of the adults who regularly attend church said, "I have never experienced the presence of God in worship. Never." Now, those kind of statistics are a little bit slippery because there are so many nominal, name-only Christians and even Christian churches and even Christian denominations on our continent who are not born again, not awakened by the Holy Spirit. But for my purpose, I simply want to raise this question to you. Do you experience the very power of God in the congregation of the saints? Do you experience the presence of God descending upon you, if we can articulate it that way, rising up within you, if we say it more theologically accurate? Do we encounter God, our God? Does God lay his hand on the nape of our neck during the reading of Scripture and squeeze and say, confess your sin, change, repent? Does God rub salve into your womb as you're singing that song, as you're about to dry your tear, and comfort you, and console you, and shore up your spirit once again? Do you encounter God in corporate worship? Luther said this of these Israelites in 2 Chronicles 5. There was no magic wand or lucky technique. The secret to the power of worship was found in the words that were sung with a poised heart and mind. Luther was all about congregational singing because he expected that the words that would be sung would be Bible words. And the Word of God is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, so it's got the power. God has the power. And the engaged heart, the Christian heart and mind that engages in God for God's sake, celebrates His character, His work, His Word, and His ways, and that's how you experience the power of God. And so midway through, what is it, verse 13? We have a sampling, perhaps, of the chorus that these ancient people of God were singing. Maybe it's a synopsis of the entire song, but this is what it says, verse 13. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Don't gloss over it. What are they singing about? Are they singing about angels and stardust? Are they singing about pour on the power of God? Or what's going on here? What are they singing? They're singing over the attributes and the activity of God. Their vision of God is thick, it's clear, and it's concise. Number one, God is good. Number two, God is love. Number three, God is eternal because His love endures forever. And it's really the story of the entire Bible from our vantage point, from Genesis to Revelation. Number one, God is good to humankind. Number two, God has provided hesed, His covenantal love. That is, by way of implication, a way of reconciliation to Himself. That's the covenantal, loyal love of God. And number three, it's not temporary, but it's eternal. They were adorning God's person and His plan of salvation. That's what they were doing. And God broke through with the cloud of His presence. And when you encounter God's presence like that, what do you realize? You realize that the power of worship music is the power of God Himself. And Luther also draws attention to the clothing that was being worn. Look at verse 12. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, they stood on the east side of the altar wearing what? Dressed in fine linen. And Luther notices that the Holy Spirit selected a word translated fine in our version. If you have the King James, I think it's translated white. And the word itself in the original denotes bleaching. The musicians wore bleach white garments. Why? Because just as a wedding bride, at least in the past, used to wear a white dress, to symbolize her virginity. So God had told them to wear white clothes to symbolize the clean condition of their hearts. Could you imagine if, what it would be like if God, issued an edict and said to all of us that, okay, on Sunday mornings, from now on, I order you to wear all white outfits to church. And so you get up in the morning, and your wardrobe is just considerably shrunk now. Everything's just white, and no big decisions to make, you know. Just throw on white, and we're all like little man from Glad's, you know. If you're my age, you'll remember the man from Glad. And so you get dressed Sunday morning, but then suppose God adds a caveat, and imagine that like half an hour after you get up and put on your all-white outfit, the color of your clothing will begin to reflect the condition of your heart. Well, and so like if you're driving to church Sunday morning and you have a real blowout with your wife or you have a big argument with your kids, you walk into church looking like Black Bart. And the rest of us, we're all going to come in 100 different shades of gray, right? But maybe there'd be a few who would come into church looking white because they had prepared themselves that morning in anticipation of the Lord's Day. When your heart is wearing all white, when you're confessed up and cleansed, you're a clean worshiper, and you sing what you mean without hypocrisy. And your worship is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus taught us. Carol Cimbala, who directs the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, Manhattan, she calls upon the church to be honest. And she says, we should really change the names of some of our hymns. Honesty could require us to sing songs like these, she says. I surrender some. There shall be sprinkles of blessings. Oh, how I like Jesus. Take my life and let me be. Onward, Christian spectators. Where he leads me, I will consider following. When the saints go sneaking in. Now, of course, in this new covenant day and age, we do not have to wear the symbolic clothing of bleach white linen. But we are urged in Romans 12:1, in view of the mercies of God, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or pleasing to God, for this is our true and proper worship. When we worship in song, God wants holy and pleasing bodies and hearts. And then thirdly, look at the two clues in verses 13 and 14. Luther wants to point out the purpose of our worship and our congregational singing. At the end of the first sentence in verse 13, singers are singing in unison in one voice. Why? To give praise and thanks to the Lord. And then in verse 14, the cloud was so overpowering that no priest could perform his duties. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God, the scripture says. For what purpose is the music at the Grammy Awards? Entertainment value, performance value, right? Novelty, meeting felt needs. Fair enough in that context. But the purpose of worship music and congregational singing virtually turns that list right up over on its back. And sometimes that's tricky to remember because, you know, in a very micro sense, we've got chairs, you're sitting out there, we've got a stage up here, we've got lighting and all that. And sometimes we could be tempted to assume as we walk into church that, you know, we're just kind of walking into a concert setting or whatever, and Yeah, come on, entertain me. The ultimate purpose for our singing together is not our felt needs, it's not our performance, it's not our novelty, much less is it our entertainment, but it is ever and always the glory of God. Never self-glory, never vainglory. You know, I read through blogs, at least down in the States, that some churches like to dim the lights out there in a congregation throughout the church service, but keep the lights bright up here so that the worship team and the preacher can be seen. I'm glad, for one, that we generally don't do that. There may be cause for exception, but generally we don't do that, because together we are all in a choir, yes, led by leaders, but we're all in a choir, and the spotlight is on the audience of the triune God. We sing to Him. We're so thankful that there's a dual purpose in our worship singing. There's indoctrination. We conserve the faith as we teach and admonish one another through spiritual songs. I mean, that's secondary. But our primary objective is to illuminate and magnify the splendor and the magnificence of our great triune God. That's why Johann Sebastian Bach used to put the end of his composition, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's not about us. It's all about Him. So we fall fresh in love with God when we magnify Him, the beauty of His splendor, His excellence, His perfections, and we forget about ourselves. The best place we can be. That's where our assurance lies. That's where our joy lies. That's where our power lies. That's where our purpose and purity lies. Now, finally, and I won't dwell on this one long, but Luther has something else to say that I'm calling the push of congregational singing. He said this: I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is the gift of God. Music drives away the devil, and it makes people joyful. They forget thereby all anger and unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give music the highest place of honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. We know that for the devil, music is distasteful and insufferable. Among the congregation of the saints, my heart bubbles up and overflows in response to worship music, which so often refreshes me and delivers me from dire plagues of the soul. Now, some people, you know, they think that Martin Luther was neurotic when it came to spiritual warfare. He was the kind of guy who'd sit down to, you know, to write his commentaries, and he would talk to people and say, listen, the devil is like that fly that's buzzing around me while I'm trying to write and elucidate the Word of God. He would refer to the devil's demons as attacking him like a black dog in the middle of the night when he would wake up. And then there's that legend about him throwing the inkwell at the devil when he was in that that room in Wartburg Castle, and supposedly the ink stain remained there for so many centuries. I mean, I remember reading that 30 years ago when I was in Bible college. I thought, wow, this guy's intense. Okay, no wonder he's like a famous, you know, Christian revivalist and reformer. He took the devil seriously. Well, so did Jesus. And Luther would defend himself from the devil through prayer and hymn singing in the congregation of the saints. Fascinating. And he would quote from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, to make his point. The context of the story is really quite straightforward in 2 Chronicles 20. Foreign nations were coming to attack Israel's king, Israel's good king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, he gets up and he prays before the people of Israel. And then the Levites, who were, whenever you bump into Levites, they're always the musicians of ancient Israel, they stood up and they praised God. And the actual immediate preparation for battle was what we might call unconventional in terms of today's modern warfare. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Somehow, supernaturally, God fought the fight and won the day on their behalf, and they sung their way into victory, and they defeated their enemies through corporate song. I remember myself a few years back when I was, engaged in this clinical depression of mine, and even though I'm sure my face didn't notify the internal joy I experienced, it was the singing that happened in this place Sunday after Sunday that became a reservoir, an oasis for my soul. And God visited me many times, weekly, powerfully, through that period of time. And perhaps, forgive me, I should have testified about that more colorfully to honor the Lord, but it's very true for me. I remember one time sitting down with a fellow who was up at Peace Ranch, the group home for schizophrenic persons, and he was telling me that he hears voices from the pit, not the kind of voices and not the kind of messages that God would ever send him. And yet coming to our church in those days for him somehow dismissed those voices and evacuated his mind from that kind of barrage and replaced it with high thoughts, wonderful thoughts about a God who loved him and accepted him. So, for Martin Luther, he's the one who penned the words to that battle hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress. It was aimed by his own intention. He writes about it himself. He aimed to drive away the devil. That's why he wrote the song. He felt that the devil was flogging the churches, and his machinations were devious, and so he decided to go on the offense, and he wrote a hymn to offensively attack the devil. He wrote these words: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And what is that one little word? Martin Luther tells us the word he had on his mind was Jesus. Devil would love a hostile takeover of our church, but we will cling to Jesus because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is our Lord and Savior and our defender. So let's pray with that in mind. Heavenly Father, we confess before you this morning that as believers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not in a wrestling match with human beings. Ultimately. But rather, there are dominions and powers and spatial authorities in high places that are attacking us and seeking to supplant us. Oh, how the accuser of the brethren would love to place doubts in our minds, cause us to question one another, our own salvation. Oh, how he would love to foster a sinful habit. Oh, how he would love to spawn within us a chasing after, a pursuing after trivial things that really don't serve to edify us, whatever. Oh, how you'd like to use up our time and waste us away so that we could not be a powerful force to be reckoned with, because the Spirit of God resides within us in robust access and power. We pray, therefore, that in the life of our assembly, through our fellowship with one another, our encouraging and admonishing of one another, and particularly this morning as we consider our congregational singing, we pray, O God, that you would deliver us from the evil one and his temptations, and that we will find in you our deepest satisfaction. We will fight for the joy that is ours in Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. So, Father, I pray then that you will help us to receive the psalmist's words with thanksgiving. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Lord, we are so richly blessed. Forgive us for overlooking what is already ours to enjoy and experience. And I pray, O God, that you would lead us into greater thanksgiving and gratitude for how amazing your saving grace is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.